And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honour to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. This is God's word. I couldn't help notice a few years ago on the night when Scott Morrison won his miracle election that the Labor politicians in their first press releases were blaming the people of Australia for falling for the Liberal campaign of fear. And then a few weeks ago when Anthony Albanese on the other side of politics wins the election, then the Liberal politicians start blaming the people again for naively voting in an economically reckless government. Neither party are quick to own responsibility. They blame the people. The people, by the way, that they want to have vote for them next time around. It doesn't seem like good strategy to me. And does it feel nice? Does it feel nice to be blamed by your elected leaders for the people we've elected? Or to be blamed for the things that are doomed to go wrong in the next few years? But what about the opposite? When things go down the drain, are we sometimes too quick to blame up, to blame the people in office? They might blame us, but how often do we leap to blame them? Are there elements in our own life that actually, regardless of who's in charge, we need to take responsibility for? And greater than that, are there factors in society that we need to be taking some personal and corporate responsibility for? Can we be an influence, even if we're not leaders? And I raise this issue of taking responsibility from the bottom because today's passage is addressed specifically to priests. So you might have noticed chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Now, O priests," and we're not priests. Not only are you not priests, I am not a priest, despite what people tend to think when I say I work for the church. And not only are none of us priests, the priesthood that's referred to, the whole office of priesthood referred to in Malachi chapter 2, no longer exists in Christianity, and it hasn't for 2,000 years. But even though this is addressed specifically to priests, there's plenty in it for us. We're going to have to do a bit of technical background work today, but even without a technical knowledge, I reckon anyone could read Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, pick out the key words that you understand and know, and you could get the picture, couldn't you, that God desires wholehearted devotion. He wants those who fear him and stand in awe of him, words that he uses in those verses. And he treasures leaders who teach truth. And so that tells us something about leadership, but also just something about God's heart, that truth is number one. And so not only must leaders treasure truth, but all people must treasure truth. There's other stuff, like I said, in here that's technical and requires a bit of background knowledge. There's some stuff that feels a bit uncomfortable. There's talk about God delivering curses and shame, even in graphic detail. And I'm going to try to package some of that stuff. But let's get the message that this is all here to teach It's here to teach you and I to love the Lord your God with all your heart and to fear his holy name and to promote truth and live by it. So here's some of the way we're going to break down some of the more technical and tricky things. What is a priest? What is the covenant with Levi? And why the curse and the shame? And where is the principled priest? Which was a question that was asked and answered last week, but it appears again. What is a priest? I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 again. Now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honour to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send the curse upon you. What is a priest? So the priests in the Old Testament times served, I'm going to break it into four basic functions. You could split it differently if you like, but I'm going to say there's four. The first is ceremonial. They had a duty to the upkeep of the tabernacle, and which then became the permanent structure of the temple. And they had all these ceremonial duties associated with keeping things humming in the temple for worship. They had this sacrificial responsibility where they would receive and offer the sacrifices of the people. So shedding the blood of bulls and goats and rams and doves and barbecuing them basically as sacrifices to the Lord. But they also had this educational purpose. And you see that in Malachi where the second half of our reading today especially labours on the point that these priests had failed in their duty to teach what is true. They'd been partial in their teaching and they hadn't stuck to what was true. We saw last week, by the way, that they'd been failing in their duty with regards to the sacrifices and other ceremonial duties. Because remember, they were receiving faulty sacrifices and just saying, well, that's all right. God doesn't mind. He's probably not paying attention anyway. And they were just despising God's name by not fulfilling their ceremonial or sacrificial duties properly. But then here we see that they're not teaching the law and the word properly. And then they also had this judicial sort of responsibility where they are the experts in the law of the Lord, which is written in the scriptures. They're the experts, and so they were the people who occasionally were required to make judgments between people and to interpret the law. So, you know, the law is this big, but the number of scenarios that a person can face is infinite. And so you need some experts to be able to say, okay, well, if we tease out these principles and we do it appropriately, then in your unique bespoke situation, we can still discover what God's will and law is. So as experts in the law, they had educational and judicial responsibilities. As we looked at a little last week, the first two functions no longer exist. The functions don't exist anymore because they have been completely fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus gave himself as the final sacrifice, once for all. And so to offer sacrifices again and again and again would be to treat Jesus' sacrifice of his own blood as nothing. And so those things no longer exist, no longer necessary. But these functions of requiring good training in the law and deciding what's right and wrong, these functions, at least, still exist. Let's have a look at Hebrews chapter 7, the passage that Ben read for us this morning. It says, the former priests were many in number. Why were there so many? Partly because they were from a tribe and partly because they kept dying and so they had to keep being replaced. So if you add them all up across time, then it's thousands of priests. They were many in number, but he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. He never dies, so he never needs replacing. There's no need for a subsequent priest. He has no need to offer sacrifices daily, forced, it says, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. And so you see that these functions, ceremonial and sacrificial, no longer exist because Jesus has fulfilled them once for all. But teaching and judging as functions still exist. There's still requirement There's still lacks in knowledge that need to be filled. There's still injustice in the world that needs to be corrected. Even if Jesus has done away with not only two of the functions of the priesthood, but also the office of the priesthood no longer exists, at least not under the new covenant. Speaking of covenant, what is this covenant? What's the covenant with Levi? So again, we're just getting into some of the technical weeds. Malachi chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him, with Levi, was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. What is the covenant of Levi, and what does it have to do with the priests? Well, sometimes Levi or Levite and priest mean the same thing. They don't mean exactly the same thing, but sometimes they're used in the same ways. What, how and why? Because the tribe of Levi was where all the priests came from. Not every Levite became a priest, but every priest was a Levite. I want to tell you, let's go back to sort of tease out this covenant with Levi. I'm going to tell you a few stories about the emergence of this covenant. Four Bible stories involving a spear, lots of swords, and one man's bare hands. Four stories. You can see the references up there. And the first is Levi himself. You might have heard of Abraham. Had a son, Isaac. Had two sons, Jacob and Esau. The Lord chose Jacob and renamed him Israel. That's his name. And then Jacob slash Israel had 12 sons, and they became the 12 tribes of Israel. And one of Jacob, Israel's sons, was a man called Levi. Now, we don't get many details about each of the individual lives of those 12 sons, but we hear one story about Levi in Genesis chapter 34. What happens is that of the 12 sons, we learn of one daughter, a girl named Dinah, who is taken advantage of by a foreign prince named Shechem. It says that it suggests that he raped her, but then he took her to be his wife. And then her father apparently just agrees to the marriage. This is Israel, Jacob, just agrees to the marriage and lets it go. But Simeon and Levi, two of his oldest boys, will not stand for it. And they seek revenge on behalf of their sister. And so they come up with a plot. They tell Shechem and his family that if they will all just agree to become circumcised, then not only can they have their sister, but they'll just intermarry willy-nilly, so to speak. And so Shechem and his people decide they agree. Because they want the girls. And so they agree to all be circumcised en masse. And then a couple of days later, Simeon and Levi each take a sword. And while Shechem and his tribe are still sore, they massacre them and destroy them all. Levi's father, Dinah's father, says to Simeon and Levi, "Why did you do this to me? You've made enemies of the people around us." And Simeon's statement at the Levi's statement at the end is this. He says, "Should he have treated our sister like a prostitute?" Now, it's a murky story. It's murky start to finish. And it's not entirely clear whether the Bible is telling us that Simeon and Levi acted rightly or wrongly. But there's at least something right. There's something right in their actions, isn't it? They are standing up with a sword for the honour of their sister. They've got something right, at the very least. This sword becomes a theme. So that's Levi. That's the first two swords. Then, if you flick over to Exodus chapter 2, we see that Exodus chapter 2 starts, so the people now are in slavery. And it says, a man from the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she conceived and bore a son, and they named him Moses. The people are deeply entrenched in slavery. They're crying out to the Lord for help, and the Lord raises up a man from the house of Levi. And this man, Moses, when he's full grown, walks out among the people, sees an Egyptian officer beating a Hebrew slave, and he takes matters into his own bare hands. Now, it doesn't specify bare hands, but it doesn't specify a weapon either. And so I'm imagining that he throttled the guy or struck him with a rock or something, but we don't know for sure. But Moses takes things into his own hands to save one of his people. So we've got a thin thread, at least, of people of the tribe of Levi acting with great zeal, if nothing else, violent zeal, and a sense of honour, right or wrong, but a strong sense of honour. Now, there's this covenant with Levi, but the covenant hasn't begun yet. There's no covenant at this point. Here's where the covenant begins. The covenant begins, again, with lots of swords. So, you remember the story a little bit further on in Exodus. They've now been delivered by God's hand. They're walking the wilderness. Moses goes up onto Mount Sinai. He's given the Ten Commandments. And when he comes back, the people have created an idol. And not only are they worshipping this idol, they are saying that this idol is the thing that saved them out of slavery. And they're engaging in revelry, it says, which is probably promiscuity. The people have gone completely off the rails in no time flat. And then here's what happens in Exodus chapter 32. Moses comes down the mountain. See if I can find some of it to read. Exodus chapter 32, verse 25, if you want to find it. When Moses saw that the people had broken loose, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him, the tribe of Levi. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. We see this zeal of the Levites. But instead of attacking those who attack their people from without, this time they see a threat that's within, the impurity of the people. And at God's bidding, they take up their swords and they kill their own brother. And then Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." Now it's bloodthirsty, violent, again, still murky and difficult stuff. But again, if we can take something from it, we see these men who were so zealous for the Lord above all else that when they were asked to choose, and we're almost never asked to choose between God and family, almost never, but when they were asked to choose, they went with the Lord. There's a spear as well. It's almost exactly the same story as the one that just happened where the whole tribe takes up swords. It's a little bit later. They're still in the wilderness. They get told because of the first debacle that they're going to have to wander now for 40 whole years. They're still there, and in their wandering, they return again to foreign women, which is the usual difficulty that they face. They turn again, and it says, God again breaks out against them with a plague. And there is one man, Phinehas, who is of the tribe of Levi, who gets singled out as a man who takes a spear. And there's one man of Israel who is in the act of sleeping with a woman from another nation that they've taken. And he just goes and drives a spear through the middle of both of them into the ground. Again, a violent, bloodthirsty act, but again, it is zeal for the Lord. And when Phinehas does the act, God ceases his judgment on the people because they've sought purity above all else in the camp. And then it's in that passage, in Numbers chapter 25, verse 12, that this covenant between God and the tribe of Levi gets called again a covenant specifically of peace. And that covenant of peace language appears in Malachi. We see these beginnings of the covenant of Levi, this covenant with Levi, a man and a tribe known for their zeal for the Lord, who are asked to act for the purity of the people and who do so at great personal cost, by the way, because they've got to look their brothers in the eye after the fact. And now, by the time we get hundreds of years down the track in Malachi, not only would they not take up a sword, but they barely even take up the law of the Lord anymore. And they are riddled with compromise themselves. And they don't hold anyone to account. And they judge, sure, but they judge with partiality, it says. So they give favor to the people they think they can benefit from. They're accepting bribes. They don't worry about the little guy. There's no sense of purity or zealous for the Lord in any of that. So that's the covenant of Levi. And we must recover a zeal, a sense of God's holiness. That if it's God or my brother, I choose God. Like I say, almost never are people asked to choose violence. But we need to be willing to say, I am all in with the Lord. Why the curse and the shame? There's a few things in here that get pretty uncomfortable in these references to the curse and the shame. Let me read some of it. Really the details of it are still in those previous verses, in verses 3 to 5. Part of what's uncomfortable about it is that curses are always uncomfortable. And the word curse even sounds kind of spooky, doesn't it? But there's so much shame. It's graphic. It's poo on people's faces. And then there's also that hint that it's generational, where he says, on your sons, on your children. And so that always makes us feel a bit uncomfortable as well, because shouldn't people be held account for their own wrongs and the next wave should be able to go free? Well, let's deal with that generational aspect first. It says in chapter 2, verse 3, behold, I will rebuke your offspring. What is going on there? The strongest theme of an afterlife that you get in the pages of the Old Testament is not a sense of a city in the clouds. In fact, there is not a very strong sense of a spiritual life after death at all throughout the pages of the Old Testament. The strongest themes of an afterlife in the Old Testament can be found in these themes of generations. What you hand on to your children and their children, and what is going to continue here on earth, and what legacy you leave. And that's where God's promises land as well for people. My promise is to you and your people. You will become a nation, and other people will come from you and fill the earth. That's how God mostly speaks of the future and lands his promises in the Old Testament. And so that's part of what's going on here. This is not so much a curse on the next generation as it is a curse on the present generation who have failed the test, because it's the language of curse that gets used. But it's true, isn't it, that what you leave and what you do impacts the next generation. Jesus said, whoever believes in me will live even though he dies. That is true. There is a personal, individual hope for life after death if you believe in Jesus. Whoever believes in me will live even though he dies. But I think we would do well to recover and recapture just a little piece of that Old Testament theme that it's not just about my individual life in glory after death, but actually what I do now matters for the next generation, for my own children. We would do well to recapture a piece of just that sober sense of urgency to pass on the right thing for our children, because they will reap the consequences, like it or not, of the choices you and I make. So the curse on the children is primarily a curse on the Levites. No Levite living 500 years BC wants to hear that their children are going to be cursed, because that reflects poorly on they themselves. That's how they hear it. So it is a curse on them themselves for their own sin, but it's the language that's used to describe these are the ongoing consequences of your actions. The reason for it, why the shame? Well, the reason is really just because of the extent of their disobedience. It's consequential stuff. So I'm skipping down to the last couple of verses. We've read plenty in the first few verses of chapter 2, but the last couple say, "You have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction." The talk of casting out, which happens earlier in verses 3 and 4, the dung on the faces and being thrown outside the camp, it's actually linking it to their own role. So part of the sacrificial role of the Levites was, when they offer the sacrifices, is to take the dung and the entrails and the scraps and take them to a sterile environment outside the camp and burn them and destroy them. And so he's saying that what you do to the things that go outside the camp will be done to you. You're not worthy to offer sacrifices. You're not even as worthwhile as the leftovers of the sacrifices. And this idea of being taken outside the camp as a mark of shame and consequence is so common in the Bible. Whether it's been cast out of the garden, or being cast out from among the people, being cast out into darkness, being cast out into the hell of fire. These are the stakes. These are the consequences. But these are the things that these people have chosen for themselves. They've chosen to disqualify themselves. They know, the Levites know, of all people, the Levites know the consequences. They know the covenant. They know what's required. They don't care. They make their choice. Where is the principled priest? Those last couple of verses that haven't been touched yet in the middle. Have a read of this. Forget for a moment that this is in the middle of Malachi chapter 2, written 400 or 500 years before Jesus. And have a think about who this reminds you of. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. It's one of those prophetic things in the Old Testament that works both ways. He's talking about the glory days of the house of Levi, when they really did function with zeal for the Lord, and they really did speak truth and guide people in right paths. But there's this prophetic sense as well, where the Levites, they've failed in their station and their calling. But God's made a covenant, and God doesn't let covenants get broken. Even if we break them, he will keep them. And he doesn't only keep his side of the covenant, he keeps our side of the covenant. And so he has provided the principled priest, the one and only, who perfectly kept true instruction on his lips, who never did nor even spoke a thing that was wrong, who turned many from iniquity, who guarded knowledge, and who people sought for instruction from his mouth. Remember, one of Jesus' most common titles is rabbi or teacher. He was considered a teacher. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. God is so good to not only keep his side of the covenants that he makes, but also keep ours. As he's done it for us, he did it for Levi. It's a passage that's addressed to priests. And as I say, the office of the priesthood just no longer exists for our purposes. But there are still these functions of the priesthood that exist. And who do they exist for? Who is going to carry out these things? Is it only for, if there is now no priest, is there now no one to teach or to judge? Or is education and truth now always in the hands of professional educators? And is justice always in the hands of police and solicitors and judges? Come on. Isn't truth every individual's responsibility to discern and to live by? Isn't justice every individual's responsibility to do? It's not like the existence of police and lawyers means that we can just do whatever we want and it's their job to clean things up. They exist by necessity because we do not do the things that we should, because we don't live justly. So we absolutely, at the end of this, need to treasure godly leaders. And we want to support godly leaders. And we need to pray for them and listen to them. But we also, at the end of this, can't just outsource it all to priests, because they're not there anymore. And even where there are people stepping in to fulfill educational and judicial roles, it's not only their job to teach. Those who aren't leaders also have serious responsibility. We can actually influence leaders, right? The problem with leaders is they're only human. And so you see in the story of Pontius Pilate, he had a sense, a very clear sense of what was right. His sense was that Jesus is innocent and he should go free. But there was a strong enough groundswell from beneath calling out for his execution that Pontius Pilate just went along with it. If we can create a strong enough groundswell of justice and love and truth and peace, then our leaders will be forced to go along with it. We've got to be a force for good. We praise our Lord Jesus who keeps a covenant for us, who has saved us from our sins. But let's us also treasure truth and justice. You can improve your workplace one faithful and cheerful employee at a time. It's not just the manager's job. We can improve the world one church at a time. You can improve your church one act of hospitality at a time. It's not just the leader's job. You can improve your community one godly, obedient child at a time. I reckon we could improve the nation one marriage at a time. All of these things flow from a proper zeal for God and his true and holy word. Let's pray. Dear God, as we see the compromise of the priests in Old Testament times, we see also compromise and sloppiness in our own lives. Where we might even know what's right, we might even say what's right, but we don't always live by it. Father, help us to be obedient to you. Help us to be students of your word. Help us to be practitioners of your word. Help us to be teachers of your word in the appropriate spheres that you've given us to have influence. Lord, help each of us to be on a trajectory within our communities of greater influence, not lying stagnant, not just along for the ride, but growing in our knowledge of you and obedience of your word, so that we can leave a legacy for the next generation. Lord, we praise you for your son, Jesus. It is unspeakable that you keep not only your side of the covenant, but ours too. Jesus has done for us what we cannot and could not have done for ourselves. Help us to love and treasure and worship him with all our being, with your Spirit's help. Amen.